Thank you, musicians, again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've brought it all together in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us now to understand and to live out what that means. In Christ's name we pray, amen. When people find out I'm a Christian, they usually dismiss it as a private religious thing. One guy, who I'll call Steve, had read The God Delusion and other books by the so-called New Atheists. And he told me, well, that's okay for you, Ray, but I'm not religious. And as we talked that evening, it became clear that, and really he wanted an argument, and if you know me, I'm only too happy to engage in an argument, and I also realise that's usually counterproductive. So be aware of this as I tell what happened. It became clear that his idea of faith was to believe in something you know isn't real, right? And I explained, that isn't faith. And I think he was beginning to catch on that I was trying to help him understand that he is religious. He has a whole stack of deep commitments that he bases his life on, which he often hasn't even acknowledged. They sort of just sit there, and these are things he thinks are really important. Doesn't usually articulate them, doesn't normally get into a conversation which requires him to do that. But he continued to say, look, there's no such thing as the Creator God. And he admitted he basically accepted David Attenborough's religion, hook, line and sinker. So he was a fan of that worldview, which is just atheistic evolution, if you like. But the bottom line is, he knows it's crazy to believe in something false, right? And that's sensible. And I've said, well, I agree with you. It's really stupid. Then, where we went, after talking about that for a bit, he got stroppy with me. And I said, really, the key to your thinking is you don't trust in God, but you trust in yourself. You're trusting in your own intellect, your own ability to nail things down just to the nth degree to be sure that you're right. Your problem is you think that you're God and you know you're not. Now, I don't think that's the most helpful response. But I wanted to try to cut through because I saw that he'd never really carefully considered who Jesus is and why Jesus came into our world. And I think that's common in our community. For most people, the resurrection is one of the key reasons why they dismiss Christianity. They know dead men don't come back to life. Doesn't happen. Especially after being in the grave for 3 days. Just not going to happen. So they deny the resurrection. So to trust in Jesus Christ means putting your faith in something you know isn't real. So our neighbours think we throw our brains out the window when we walk in the door here to church. And well, if that's just your private religious thing, so be it. Just the same as people who believe in Area 51 and people who believe in fairies and stuff like that. And you will see that that is the way they usually attack Christians. Well, what I want us to hear clearly is the message of the Bible is trust in Jesus as God the Son, Saviour and Lord. And while a bloke like Steve demands, why should I believe that? I'll say, well, I can't prove Jesus so as to force you to trust in him. But evidence points to Jesus being God-man, the Saviour of the world. And we should investigate the evidence because the Bible says Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So let's check evidence to, I hope, encourage and challenge. It's time to follow him, to really work out what that means in every bit of your life. You can't stand on the fence, sit on the fence with Jesus. It's time to commit yourself to this resurrected Lord. If there is such a thing as honest doubt, wondering why we should believe this, then I pray that it would be overturned as God works by his Spirit, grappling with his word of truth here. And the first evidence for Jesus' resurrection appears in the resurrection accounts themselves. The different accounts of Jesus fit together. They mesh. They interlock. There are four Gospels, and the Apostle Paul gives a fifth account. So you've got Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this isn't a carefully orchestrated media spin release, a spin doctor's massage events. Details vary. It's like a car crash occurring out on the roundabout there. People see things differently depending upon whether they're in the car that's been hit, or they're in the car that hits, or they're walking on the footpath, or they're in some helicopter or drone looking at it from above. Differences in detail add up to a reliable picture. Here are just three examples. First, the statements about when the women went to the tomb. Matthew 28 says it was toward dawn on the first day of the week. Mark says it was very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen. Luke, at early dawn, and John, it was still dark. Now, critics attack those apparent discrepancies, but they're not contradictions. I hope you saw from our extended Bible reading that some started from the town of Bethany. Now, if you can travel 3.5 kilometres just to the outside wall and then another 500 metres through the streets of Jerusalem in a speed like that, all well and good. It would be a discrepancy, but no one does. So it's just a reasonable record. Some started from Bethany while before dawn, while it was still dark, and they got a hurry on and arrived later, after dawn. Others, they were able to wait until the sun was just rising because they were right close. But they were at different places and so they travelled at different times. And they also arrived at slightly different times too. When you read carefully, you see that. So that allows for the differences in description. No contradictions. It's authentic detail. A second example concerns who the women were. Oh, sorry, I should have had that up. But who the women were. Matthew notes there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark says Salome went with them. And Luke notes Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them. John only mentions Mary Magdalene. Now, each author has a different perspective. John watched as Mary Magdalene arrives at his family house from Bethany with others, but he's focusing on Mary. Why? Because Mary's the one who comes back and says, John, Peter, the body's gone. And so he focuses on Mary Magdalene. He's the key for her. She's the key for his account. So he makes the most of that. He isn't saying she was the only one and there were no others there. He just focuses on her. Luke interviewed either Joanna or Susanna to include their account in his gospel, and they left from the Hasmonean palace. So they left from the closest location. So Luke has a different angle. Again, no contradictions. So you see it just as you look at where people were, how they would have got there, travelling through the streets and all of that sort of thing. Then a third point is that the disciples didn't always recognize Jesus when he appeared to them. Surely, in the interest of building up a waterproof case, the writers would have noted that Mary was fooled, as well as the two disciples on the road. Sorry, they wouldn't have noted that Mary was fooled, as well as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which we didn't read in our account. Now, some say, obviously, the reason why they didn't immediately recognize Jesus was it wasn't actually Jesus. Only the gullible believed, and that was because they wanted to believe. But the point of including those details is it's exactly what happened. They were slow to believe. They did not expect to see Jesus alive. It was not in a Jewish worldview for someone to rise from the dead like this. Some believed in a resurrection, but that was a resurrection at the end of time, not in the middle of time. And so they were slow to believe. They weren't gullible, but after Jesus prompts them to carefully consider everything and reveals himself further, they believe. So when later they are so bold about it, it smacks of truth. It's just the way it was. And there's more evidence for us to trust in the resurrected Lord because the tomb was empty. Now this is obvious, duh. Rightio. You can't deny the empty tomb. It was a new tomb, we're told, so there was no one else, nothing else in it. Not easy to be confused. There's one body in this tomb. The disciples began soon afterwards to preach everywhere that Jesus had risen from the dead, at a time when anyone could simply walk to that tomb and check it out. People have invented hundreds of theories to explain the empty tomb. One is that the women and disciples went to the wrong place. But as we've seen, at least most of them arrived after it was light. They arrive in different groups, all to the same place, independently. Have you heard of this so-called swoon theory? It is that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He fainted, was buried alive, and in the cool of the tomb, he revived. But you see, Roman soldiers crucified Jesus, and hardened soldiers know a dead body when they see one. And they speared him to make sure, and blood and serum came out, which is blood separated out, which is another sign that he was dead. And how could Jesus have moved the stone from the inside on his own and overcome the Roman guards? And you could go on and on. How could he have so convinced his disciples that he had overcome death so triumphantly if it was a fake? Another theory is that someone stole the body. But who? Certainly not the disciples. Because if they had removed the body, think about it psychologically, I'm not a psychologist, but it's been often put this way, they would hardly have been willing to die for something that they knew was a hoax. I'll give you a classic example. Has anyone heard of Charles Colson? He's a Christian guy. He died a few years ago. He started up a wonderful Christian ministry called Breakpoint. Check it out. It's good. But he was Richard Nixon's hatchet man at the time of Watergate. Now, if this is ancient history and you don't know what Watergate is, anytime you hear of something gate in some sort of political controversy, this is where it came from. In the early 70s, Richard Nixon was president of the US, and they hatched a plan, and the hatchet man made sure it happened. And Colson noted that from the time they became aware of the cover-up that had occurred until the time it went public was a matter of a few hours. Even the most powerful men in the world at that time couldn't keep their lie secret. How much more would it have been the case for Jesus' disciples so long ago? They would not die for a lie. And that's the way Colson put it. And I think he put it well. And nor would the Jewish or Roman authorities have taken the body. They guarded it to ensure that there'd be no hoax. And you know, if Roman guards fell asleep, their centurion would go out at night with the classic lit pitch on a stick lit up. And what they would do, oh, Mr. Guard, you're asleep. Burnies. One dead guard. Tell you what, guards didn't fall asleep as a general rule because they didn't like to die that way. So we're talking about a level of brutality that we don't see in our society, but it was just at the bottom line of life. Life was cheap. And so for them to kill a few disciples or something like that, it would have been nothing at all. The thing is, they couldn't put it down. They couldn't stop it because no corpse existed and there were just too many people who knew it. They could have stopped Christianity in its tracks by producing the body if they had stolen the body. But no corpse exists. But there's something a bit more about that tomb. It wasn't quite empty. Jesus was gone, but the grave cloths were in place. And this was so striking that when John saw it, he believed. Why? Well, the Jews buried their dead in a winding sheet. It was like a big, wide bandage, if you like. It would be wound around and around the body. And they used a smaller cloth like a turban over the head. And from John chapter 19, verse 39, we know that 35 kilograms of aromatic resin and spices were put wound into the windings of the grave cloth. And that job was done really hastily on the Friday evening by a couple of blokes, and you all know what blokes are like with that sort of thing. So all the women were going to go back there, first opportunity, to make sure it was done right. And they didn't get to finish the embalming. They just didn't manage to. It seems that Jesus' body just rose up through the cloths, and the cloths were right where the body had been, but no body in them anymore. When Jesus raised Lazarus back in John chapter 11, he called Lazarus out of the tomb before people then freed him from the cloth windings. But Jesus simply seems like he just rose up out of his grave cloths. Even some liberal scholars, these are people who are not Christians at all. They want to attack Christianity, but they look at the text and they're prepared to admit when they reconstruct the events that the grave cloths may well have even hardened to some degree with the oily resins and spices and would have retained some form of the body shape. We can't be sure. But John explains that Peter saw this first, and to describe that, he uses an unusual word for saw. It's a Greek word that you will recognize. It's theoreo. We get the word theory or the verb theorize from that. It means to intently seek and to work out an explanation. It's a scientific word. And John records that he too saw, and he uses a different word, and believed. They're doing detective work, Peter and John, comparing notes. See, no one's moved the body. What's going on? It hasn't been stolen. Grave robbers would never leave the expensive spices wound in the cloths. If it's some other disciples who took the body, they wouldn't have kept they wouldn't have left the cloths here. They would have kept the cloths on because it would have been stinking. Wait a minute, I'm putting all this together. Jesus' body hasn't been moved. This is where it was. He's passed through the cloths, leaving them as we see them now. He must be risen. And it compelled them to believe something that for them was beyond imagining. And then we see that hundreds of people saw Jesus alive. In the 1800s, a critic of Christianity, Ernest Renan, said that the appearances of Christ were hallucinations. Many have repeated that since, and some scholars today, and I've read a couple recently, follow the skepticism of John Locke. They make similar explanations to attack the truth and reality of these events. But on that morning, I just want you to be clear, the last person Mary Magdalene expected to see alive was Jesus. She was there only to anoint his body. And Thomas, a week later, was anything but gullible. We call him Doubting Thomas, but really you could call him 21st century scientific mindset Thomas, because he wanted clear evidence. He wasn't going to just take someone else's word for it. A week later, Jesus confronted him and he believed. So Jesus appeared at many times in various places over 6 weeks. And as people talked with him, impressions became permanent. The disciples who'd been running scared at his death became calm and bold. Jesus ate with them. He appeared to 500 people at one time, which dispels any idea that this might have been a hallucination. You can't do mass hallucinations like that. You get the idea. The Apostle Paul records all of this in his first letter to the church in Corinth in chapter 15. And he wrote that about 15 years after these events. And he tells people, look, people are still alive. Go and have a chat with them. You'll see it's true. And then Paul later, just a few years later, he was on trial back in Jerusalem before the Roman governor and a Jewish king. And he testifies, I'm not out of my mind, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. None of these things has escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner. Now, you may object, and it's the way many people do. These were just pre-scientific yokels. So, of course, they're going to be fooled by some trick of Jesus or his disciples. But I just want you to understand, no one expected a resurrected Jesus. It was not in a Jewish worldview at all. Yes, some Jews believed in a resurrection to occur at the end of time. No one had the idea of one man rising from the grave in the middle of time. And then this person is God the Son that we should worship. Now that to them is inconceivable. Yet something happened that these new Christians, who are mostly Jews, worshipped a human resurrected being as God. Though Jews are radical monotheists, and this goes against their culture in every way. So it's an overnight change in worldview, and it just spreads like wildfire. A few weeks later, 3,000 people are saved. Then a little while later, another 2,000. And this is in Jerusalem. All the evidence is there to see. This is critical because there were lots of messianic pretenders in Israel in this era, and every one of them was killed. The zealots were suppressed, but no one could stop this new mob, the Christians. And it has more impact when we grasp another reality too. And I've already sort of alluded to it, the disciples were transformed. History records again and again how the death of a great leader is followed by strife and division among his successors. Alexander the Great conquered empires, but his empire was split into four competing generals who were at each other's throat after his death. Contrast what happened in the New Testament church. You've got vastly different, strong-willed men. They remained together past Jesus' death. Why? Was it because they thought that leaving Judaism would be fun? Was it nostalgia for the good old days? Those things don't explain it as much as this simple truth: Jesus is risen. Now, the disciples were transformed from a rabble to a mighty band who went everywhere telling people about this risen God-man that everyone should worship. They even spoke up boldly in front of the very people who killed Jesus. And they had no answer to the disciples other than to threaten them, stop testifying about this bloke. Nothing accounts for that sort of transformation but the fact that Jesus is risen, because it's electrifying, it's category-busting news. It's not just good news. We fake out on good. Good has become a word like nice. And it's a garbage word in comparison with the reality of what we're looking. Look, I don't deny it. To say the gospel is good news is a good way of putting it. But the way we've demeaned words, it doesn't do the gospel justice. Now, we could see other evidence if you want. I'm happy to discuss it later. But right now, we must believe that Jesus is risen and he's Lord and Savior. The Bible confirms it. He's more than a mere man. He's God. So commit your life to him as Lord and Savior. And if you already know that Jesus is God and the Savior of the world, then that's wonderful. And it should encourage you that your faith is built on a firm foundation. Seeming contradictions are just that. They're seeming contradictions. They're actually not. We can't truly believe this and then live as if it's just a nice factoid of history, along with the fact that Julius Caesar existed sometime. But who cares? What difference does it make in your life? This makes a difference, because as a result of this, we're empowered to obey him and be his followers, his disciples, and change the world like they did so long ago. They turned the world upside down. We're a part of continuing to do that. So whatever your personal experience, you can testify to the truth that Jesus is who he claimed to be and live it out. Now, if you won't believe, it's not due to lack of proof. It's just due to your hard-heartedness. Why not just be realistic about that? You just want to run your own life your own way. And at that point, I challenge you to see the reality of that. You think you're God, and you know you're not. Finally, to really get why Jesus does all this, just reflect for a moment on the next thing John records in his account. He appears to Mary Magdalene and she asks, "Are you the gardener?" And he says, "It's me." Is that what he says? He says, "Mary." If he was to say, "It's me," that's abstract. He says, "Mary." And here's what I think he's meaning. And I think she got. He says, "I'm not the dead founder of an ethical religion that you get to know over centuries by following my rules. I'm a living saviour and I'm alive here and now. I'm with you. And you can have a personal relationship with me. Truly, really. I can come into your life. You can have personal communion with me. And as you do that, you will discover the deepest secret of who you are." Now, we live in a culture that's more obsessed with identity than any culture has ever been. Our culture says you look inside yourself, you decide who you are or who you want to project yourself to be. And social media enables you to project pretty much anything you want. But then you assert who you are, and it doesn't matter what others think. You will put that aside, or you will demand that they say sorry to you for not accepting you for the way you are. And as you try and do that, at many levels it doesn't work, because we're social beings. We need someone we adore to adore us. We need someone we respect to respect us. We need someone outside who we love to love us. And then we have a foundation for a secure identity, and only then. And Jesus says, "I am the ultimate great person in the universe. I love you personally, expensively, so as to die for you." That expensively. at the cost of my own life expensively and eternally. Okay, what's he saying here? He's saying you'll find the deepest secret of who you are and what I made you to be as you relate to me. And so Mary doesn't get all of that, I think, but she grabs Jesus and he literally says, "Don't hold on to me so tight." He says, "Because I'm ascending." And again, I think he's saying, "Mary, I know why you grab me hard. You're afraid of ever losing me, but I want you to know I'm going to glory to sit at the right hand of my Father enthroned. And I'm going to pour out my Spirit in fullness. And when he comes into your life, you'll be with me because I'll be in you forever. And you'll have a sense of my love even deeper than you have right now. So you don't need to cling on to me. And nothing, not even the deepest dungeon, will be able to separate you from me or me from you." Now, Annie Dillard, she's a Pulitzer Prize winning novelist, said once, "I've been my whole life a bell, and I never knew it till Jesus picked me up and rang the bell." So to have the risen Christ as your salvation, not just someone you believe in abstractly, but someone who you believe in by putting your faith in his death and resurrection, and then you sense him coming into your life as he tells you who he is, you will learn who you are. And it'll make all the difference, and you'll say, "So this is what I'm here for." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us all that we need in order to know and love you through your risen Son. And we pray that you would help us on hearing these words to know the riches of the offer of the resurrection, because we've taken this in by faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to